The following message is the 39th in the series titled Studies in Romans, taken from Romans 3, verses 9 through 20, part 2. It was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday morning, February 18, 2007, by Pastor Robert Martin.
And now, if you will turn in your copy of the Scriptures to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 3, we have come in our study of this letter to verses 9 through 20 of this chapter. And by way of review, in taking up our study from last time, you will recall that in the larger section of Romans that we've been studying, a section that began in chapter 1 and verse 18, and that carries through to the 20th verse of chapter 3, Paul has been demonstrating the universality of sin in the human race and affirming the universality of divine condemnation. That is, in the language of verse 8 of chapter 3, both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. This is the dark background against which the gospel for condemned sinners is displayed. Now, the good news of divine grace, the good news of divine mercy, assumes the reality of universal human demerit and helplessness. And that this assumption, that is, that all men are without righteousness and helpless to save themselves, that this assumption is correct, has been the burden of this opening section of the letter to the Romans. We've seen that underlying the conclusion to which Paul comes in this section is the reality of revelation or revelations from God, for which those who receive those revelations are responsible and inexcusable if they refuse. To put the matter another way, as we've seen, when Paul describes the problem at the end of the section, he does so in terms of universal unrighteousness. But along the way, he describes the problem in terms of its roots in a universal refusal to receive the truth that God has displayed in his revelation of himself to mankind. Now, thus far, we've considered his opening up of the root problem. That is, revelation, whether that revelation is in creation or in conscience or in Scripture, we've considered the root problem, revelation refuse. But now we have come to the result, and that is the accusation of universal sin and condemnation. And so let's look again, chapter 3, beginning in verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, as we saw last time, the most striking feature of this passage is the catena or connected series of Old Testament quotations found in verses 10 through 18. and we considered something of the unusual nature in which the Old Testament is quoted here, that is, taking passages in this case from several of the Psalms and one passage from Isaiah, bringing them together into a single quotation and using it as scripture testimony for the point being supported in the context. We saw that indeed Paul is offering proof here for his arguments, and we looked at the first of the quotations. Now, I have handed out a couple of sheets of paper that have on them the texts that are cited in three columns. And in those three columns, the first column is as the text appears in Romans. The second column is as the text appears in the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, which is the chief source for these quotations. And then the third column is the Hebrew text, or what is called the Masoretic text, which has what you find in your Old Testament. And so in comparing these, you can see how Paul uses the scriptures. I don't want to focus further upon this, exceptly to say, as we follow along, you will notice that there are minor differences, none of which affect the argument that Paul is making, none of which affect the use that he makes of these texts in support of his condemnation of men for their sins. In the first of those quotations, in verses 10 through 12 of Romans 3, we saw that Paul cites from Psalm 14. And in the context, and I've urged you right along, that when you come to an Old Testament quotation in the New Testament, go back to the Old Testament context. That very often you'll find something more there that will help you to understand how the New Testament writer is quoting the scriptures. And so when we did that, when we look back to Psalm 14, we saw that the psalm begins with a description of the fool. That is, the individual who in his life of moral corruption and abominable works displays his practical atheism. The psalm begins, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good." And as Paul describes the fool, he describes this not as an isolated phenomenon. Rather, as David describes this in the psalm, he describes it not as an isolated phenomenon. He portrays the Lord as looking down from heaven, as searching among the children of men for those who possess understanding, for those who seek him, apparently with the whole of their hearts. And the result of this divine investigation is stated in universal terms. That is, they, the children of men, have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. And in the context of the psalm, this is God's verdict on the workers of iniquity, though apparently to the exclusion of those described as the generation of the righteous, who the Lord says are my people. The generation of the righteous is a class of people, righteous in their behavior, oppressed by the wicked, again in the context of the psalm, who seek refuge in the Lord and prayerfully wait for his salvation. In New Testament terms, we would call them believers. And so taken at face value, David is saying that apart from God's grace, apart from his saving and converting grace, which makes the generation of the righteous to differ, apart from that all men natively are fools, practical atheists, lacking in moral goodness and discernment, and who, regardless of their religiousness, David is likely not speaking of Gentiles, he is likely speaking of his fellow Jews. But those who, regardless of their religiousness, do not seek God with their whole hearts so as to call upon him in any meaningful way. And so in this way, David's words are a description of the universal depravity of the children of men. All right, so last time we saw this first quotation from the Old Testament, a text that does teach, apart from grace and apart from that work which God's grace does in a sinner, It speaks of man's universal depravity and practical atheism. The next section of Paul's Old Testament quotation here, in verses 13 and 14 of Romans 3, depicts specifically sins of human speech. And here, if you'll look again at your paper, you will see that we find this text following on in verse 13 and 14. Their throat, he says, is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Now again, looking at this passage, we discover that this is taken from Psalm 5 and verse 9. Now, most likely, we should read these verses as couplets. That is, in terms of two statements that go together, and then another two statements that go together. To read it this way, verse 13, their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. And then the second couplet, the poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Well, let's look at these in turn. In the first couplet, that is, their throat is an open tomb, with their tongues they have practiced deceit. In this language, the foul source of wicked speech, that is, the human heart, is portrayed in the image of the throat as an open tomb. Now get that image in your thinking. The foul source of wicked speech, that is, wicked speech that comes out the lips, the foul source is the human heart, which is portrayed in the image of the throat as an open tomb. Now understand something of the Hebrew way of speaking. The throat was regarded as an organ of speech. Psalm 115, for example, they mutter through their throat. But here the idea is not so much of the throat as an organ of speech, but the throat as a vent, so to speak, a vent of the depraved human heart. And when you go back into the context in Psalm 5, you find the presence in that psalm of these words preceding the couplet that has been cited. Their inward part is destruction. And the term there translated inward part is the idea of the heart or the mind as the seat of thought and desire. The Greek version translates it with the generic word for heart. All right? So, the idea is that the throat is the vent, so to speak. Think of the heart as a tomb. Think of the heart as a tomb which is open, and the throat is a vent through which foul odors emanate from the heart's corrupted contents. Like an open grave that vents the malodorous and noxious fumes of its decaying contents into the air so that those who are exposed breathe them in. And therefore, as an open grave is regarded as a great evil, so the open throat of the wicked, which vents a wicked heart, is the pit from which the deceitful and deadly words spoken by the tongue of the wicked originate. So you see the image. The image is that of the heart as a vile place, likened to a grave full of decaying contents. And coming out of the heart, through the vent of the throat, are these odors that are noxious and deadly. And they emerge in the form of words. the wicked words of evil men. There's the first couplet. It's the image of the heart and the throat and the mouth, all as venting these deadly things. The second couplet that's found in the psalm, the poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Now, this image employs the familiar image of venomous serpents. And their poison is concealed in their mouths. It is under their lips, David says. That is, concealed as long as their mouths are closed. But a poison which is, lethal nonetheless, as is plainly discovered as soon as they open their mouths to bite their victims. On the one hand, the image of a grave full of deadly things. On the other hand, the image of the mouth of a venomous serpent. And as long as that mouth is closed, its deadliness is hidden. But as soon as it is opened to bite, then the victim discovers that the mouths of such folk, the mouths of such serpents, are indeed full of deadly poison. So also hidden under the closed lips of the wicked is deadly speech, as their victims discover when they open their mouths to speak. Then their mouths are seen to be full of cursing and bitterness. So we have these two couplets that address the question of human speech. Now again, the first couplet is taken from Psalm 5 and verse 9. Now there is a slight difference, a very slight difference in the text as Paul cites it and as the Septuagint cites it and as the Hebrew cites it. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The Hebrew says they flatter with their tongues. There is a verbal difference in the two, but the difference is not particularly significant. Flattery is a form of deceit. And so the basic idea is the same. But Psalm 5 is David's prayer of imprecation against his enemies. He affirms God's condemnation of all workers of iniquity. And he notes especially in the case of his enemies the wickedness of their speech. Now, if you'll turn to Psalm 5, I want you to see the language that Paul uses. Right, the first couplet taken from Psalm 5. So let's turn there. Again, the principle being that in the context of these quotations, there is very often more to be seen that helps us to understand the way that the writer is using the quotation. Again, remembering that he is that the New Testament writers, when they quote the Old Testament, they are assuming at least that their Jewish readers are familiar with these texts in their original context and will have some sense of that something more that is to be found there. But if you look back to Psalm 5, you find, for example, in verses 4 through 6, "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man." And then verses 9 and 10. "For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part, that is the heart, is destruction. Their throat is an open tomb. They flatter with the tongue. Pronounce them guilty, O God." Now, David is praying for God's judgment on these men. And he is confident, as he prays, that God condemns the deceitful speech of the wicked. Now, when Paul uses this text, he is not arguing from it that all men, that is, all Jews and all Gentiles, are deceitful in their speech. That's not his point. Just as further along in verse 15 of Romans 3, he's not saying that every man is swift to shed blood. He is no longer arguing universal depravity per se, though that's the point of the whole quotation. In this particular part, he is describing representative sins, not sins that would be true of every man, but sins that indeed would be true of those found particularly in the position, as we'll see later, of the Jewish formalist. Remember again the context in which he writes these things. It may rightly be said that Paul finds specific application of this language in the case of the Jewish formalist opponents of the gospel who have figured so much in the preceding context, who speaking everywhere against Christ. The Jewish formalists of Paul's day, of whom Paul once had been part, they were everywhere speaking against Christ in such a way as to deserve the characterization that David makes in this psalm, whose speech condemned them as much, or whose speech God condemned as much as he condemned the speech of David's enemies. All right? So, as David cites this passage, remember he still has in focus the convicting of the Jewish formalist. Here is, as it were, the last bastion of self-righteousness. Here is the individual par excellence who says, I do not need Christ and the gospel. I have a righteousness of my own. And Paul is saying that the scripture condemns you for the very things that it condemned David's enemies for thousands of years ago. All right then. The second couplet is found from Psalm 140. And so let's turn there. The poison of asps is under their lips. And then from Psalm 10, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Let's look first at Psalm 140. So now this is the third and the fourth passages that Paul is using. He's used Psalm 14. He's used Psalm 5. Now in this couplet, he brings together statements from Psalm 140 and Psalm 10. Well, in Psalm 140, as in Psalm 5 in the preceding couplet, David again prays for deliverance from those who devise evil against him, who have, he says in verse 3 of the psalm, the poison of asps under their lips. Once again, the evil manifested in their deadly speech arises from wicked hearts. Look at the opening three verses of the psalm. Deliver me, O Lord, from evil men. Preserve me from violent men who plan evil things in their hearts. They continually gather together for war. They sharpen their tongues like a serpent. The poison of asps is under their lips. So here, once again, in the context, here is evil speaking that is the manifestation of an evil heart. All right? David also in this psalm, when you look further down to verses 8 through 11, he prays that God will condemn and destroy such men. And so David is confident that God indeed condemns this kind of behavior, that he will judge it, and he closes with the affirmation that God will maintain the cause of the righteous. Coming to verses 12 and 13, I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and justice for the poor. Surely the righteous shall give thanks to your name. The upright shall dwell in your presence. So that added note again of God's having a people that he is committed to. That even as the psalm speaks of God's condemnation of sin, yet there is a believing people to whom he is committed. Now let's turn to Psalm 9. Or rather, Psalm 10. In the Septuagint, the Greek version, Psalms 9 and 10 are combined. And this is where the numbering system between the Hebrew text and the Greek text gets all goofed up. All right? But both Psalms 9 and 10 deal with God's condemnation of the wicked for their arrogance and deceitfulness in oppressing the poor. And Paul quotes from Psalm 10, what is in our Bible, Psalm 10 in verse 7, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Both of these psalms, again, deal with God's condemnation of the wicked for arrogance and deceitfulness in oppressing the poor. And David prays that they may be taken in their own snares and that God, again, will vindicate the righteous poor. Again, chapter 10 and verse 7, David speaks of the deceitful speech of the wicked. His mouth is full of cursing and oppression. Under his tongue is trouble and iniquity. And he implies in the context that this is one of the chief instruments, that is, the lying tongue. A tongue that contains trouble and iniquity. He implies this is one of the chief instruments that the wicked use to murder the innocent and to catch the poor. Though the wicked, whose mouth is full of cursing and deceit, has said in his heart, God has forgotten. He hides his face. He will never see. David is certain that God will arise to judge such men. Now I want to read now from the Psalm verses 10 through 14. Here's David's prayer. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the humble. Why do the wicked renounce God? He has said in his heart, you will not require an account, but you have seen it. For you observe trouble and grief to repay it by your hand. And so we find the same kind of ideas that we've seen in these preceding Psalms. Wickedness of speech, arising from a wicked heart. In this Psalm, the presumption that God will not judge these things, that God will overlook them. That was precisely the presumption of the Jewish formalist who opposed the gospel in Paul's day. And yet, in all these cases, there is the certainty that God will arise to judge this very kind of behavior. Paul is certain that God condemns the deceitful speech of the wicked, and also in a way that was paralleled in David's experience, that the application of this passage in the case of formalists who opposed God's interest was legitimate. David was condemning formalists in his day. Paul is using this text to condemn formalists in his day. All right, let's go further now to verses 15 through 17, to the next quotation. The next section is drawn from Isaiah 59, verses 7 and 8, a passage which depicts the sin of human violence. Their feet, as Paul quotes this passage, their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. The sin envisioned is the sin of human violence. Now, Isaiah 59, and if you'll turn there, please. Here the context is a bit larger than what we've seen in these shorter psalms. But Isaiah 59 follows uninterrupted, though there's a break in our English versions. There is no break in the thought pattern, but it follows uninterrupted from the previous chapter. And in Isaiah 58, the Lord reproves the men of Judah for their formalism. Again, context is important. You wouldn't pick that out if all you did was look at Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2. But if you look to the context, these things are said in the context of the condemnation of the men of Judah for their religious formalism. Looking back to the opening of chapter 58, God commands Isaiah to declare to the house of Jacob their sins. And as he describes this people, they are a religious people. He says they pray. They expect to be heard by God as though they were godly. Verse 2, yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near unto God. They're a very religious people. But when the Lord refuses their prayers, they're baffled. Verse 3, why have we fasted, say they, and you see not? Why have we afflicted our soul and you take no knowledge? And the Lord responds by saying that he disdains them because their religion is mere formalism. And the proof of that is their behavior during the Sabbath fasts. Again, in the context, he tells them, your Sabbath fasts are a sham. Part of the day you engage in a fasting ritual which has all the appearance of great piety. But the rest of the day, the rest of the Sabbath, the rest of the Lord's day, you pursue your pleasures and your callings. But he says that's not the Sabbath that God commanded. No religious ritual during part of the day can make up for profaning the rest of the day. And so the Lord calls on them to cease from their own ways and to use the day instead for works of mercy. He said to them, honor me on my day, keep it holy as I have commanded. Then I will hear your prayers. Then you will know my blessing. Now, when we come to chapter 59, here Isaiah says that the reason their prayers were not answered is not because the Lord is weak or deaf, but because they had disobeyed them. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened. He's not weak that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy. He's not deaf that it cannot hear. But your iniquities, now they are very religious people, but their sins, their iniquities, have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. The bottom line was that in spite of all their religion and religious activity, they were religious formalists who were under God's condemnation and judgment. And Isaiah moves on from this to denounce many other sins. He speaks of their lying, of their injustice, and in the portion cited in Romans 3, he speaks of violence and murder. He says their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. And these sins, like their Sabbath breaking, were the sins that, in spite of their religiousness, separated them from their covenant God. They were formalists. they were under God's condemnation and wrath, not under His favor, regardless of their conduct. Now, does any of this sound familiar? Is this not what Paul has been arguing in Romans 2 and in the opening verses of Romans 3 as he deals with the Jewish formalists? He has told them, you cannot presume on your circumcision. You cannot presume on your privileges. Your behavior shows that you are under condemnation and are to be blamed. That they were formalists under God's condemnation and wrath, not under His favor, regardless of their conduct. And then the final part of the Old Testament quotation comes from Psalm 36 and verse 1. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Here Paul, I believe, in taking this section from Psalm 36, depicts the root cause of the unrighteousness noted in the other quotations. He has spoken of a general unrighteousness. There is none righteous, no, not one. None who understands, none who seeks after God, all turned aside. They have become together unprofitable. None who does good, no, not one. He's focused on the two sins that the Jewish formalists of his day were most guilty of in their treatment of the gospel and of Christians. That is, of deceitful speaking, wicked, deadly speech, and physical violence. But now he traces all to the root. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now in Psalm 36, and let's turn there, David again points to the wickedness of an enemy. And he describes this enemy as marked on the one hand by self-flattery and deceitfulness and mischief-making, and then marked on the other hand by a non-abhorrence of evil. So there's something of a distinction in how he's described. On the one hand, he is engaged in self-flattery, in deceitfulness, in mischief-making. On the other hand, he's not repelled by evil. Look at the language that we find in the psalm. Let's see, I don't know that I've made the right reference to the notes here. Psalm 36. Yes, verse 1. An oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. There is no fear of God before his eyes. Now listen how he describes the man who doesn't fear God. For he flatters himself in his own eyes, self-flattery. When he finds out his iniquity and when he hates, the words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He devises wickedness on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not abhor evil. Now that second verse is probably poorly translated in the New King James. It should be translated, he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity will not be found out and be hated. Again, it's the idea that no matter what I do, I'm not going to be called to account for it because I have a special arrangement. I'm different from other men. He flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity will not be found out and be hated. The words of his mouth are wickedness, deceit. He devises wickedness on his bed. He does not abhor evil. Now, at the root of this man's behavior is a heart issue. There is no fear of God before his eyes. That is a heart issue. that is not just to be understood in terms of outward behavior. It is an issue that goes to the very core of who a person is. Whatever this man's outward profession was, and again, most likely, in reading these Psalms, we are not reading David's imprecations against some enemy at a distance. These are enemies close at hand that have the blood of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob flowing in their veins. But whatever this man's outward profession or religion, he is a practical atheist at heart. He has no fear of God before his eyes. And extrapolating from what David says later in the psalm, it's clear that in David's opinion, in his opinion of this man's character, it is that he doesn't know God and he isn't upright in heart. He says concerning the righteous, verse 10, continue your loving kindness to those who know you and your righteousness to the upright in heart. Well, this man then, extrapolating from that, this man who has no fear of God before his eyes, evidently in David's judgment, he is not a man who knows God. Whatever his outward religious profession may be, because there's no fear of God before his eyes, it's evident he doesn't know God. If he did, he would fear him. He is not upright in heart. At the best, he's a formalist. At the worst, he's a pagan, if one of those states legitimately is to be preferred to another. Now, Paul brings all these passages together in a single quotation. And he brings them together in such a way that we are to understand how he uses them in light of the language with which he frames these words. If we take the quotation itself and say, here is the picture that Paul would have us to see. Well, what does the frame look like? He frames this quotation before and after with words that show us how he intends us to understand his application of these Old Testament quotations. Now let's go back to Romans 3 and see what the frame looks like. We've looked at the picture. It's not a very pretty picture, is it? It's a picture of depravity and of universal wickedness. The only exclusion are those, the only ones excluded are those who have received grace to make them to differ. Apart from that grace, they would not be excluded. Let's see how Paul uses them. Romans 3, verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. Then follows the quotation, as it is written, there is none righteous, etc. Now drop down to verse 19. Once the quotation is finished, Paul says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Well, there's the framework. On one end, verse 9. On the other end, verses 19 and 20. Well, let's look at these. Or at least with the time remaining, begin to look at them. Verse 9. The words, what then, or what therefore, plainly introduce a conclusion that is derived from the preceding argument in the letter, and that is supported by the composite Old Testament quotation that we find in verses 10 through 18. What then? Or what therefore is the conclusion? What shall we conclude then? Is how the NIV handles the expression. Well, what has the preceding argument been? If Paul is bringing now to a focus all his preceding argument, and he's going to add this Old Testament quotation in a way so as to buttress that argument, what conclusion, what has he been arguing? Well, the preceding argument has been that Jewish formalists, as much as Gentile pagans, are inexcusable for their sinful behavior and inexcusable for suppressing in unrighteousness the divine revelation that they have received. Now, I'm asking you to recall what we've already seen in previous studies as we've worked our way through, first in chapter 1, beginning in 118 to the end of the chapter, what Paul has to say about the just condemnation of the pagan who rejects God's revelation of himself in creation. And then we moved forward from that into the opening verses of chapter 2, 2, 1 through 16, where he speaks of the formalist, though not identifying him as a Jewish formalist, for we learn that there are Gentile formalists as well. But he speaks of the formalist who condemns in others what he allows in himself, contrary to the testimony of his conscience. In fact, proving by his condemning that behavior in others that his conscience says it is wrong. All right? But then Paul comes in verse 17 to the specific case of the Jewish formalist who ignores not just God's revelation in the things that he has made and God's revelation in conscience, but he rejects God's revelation in Scripture. As Paul says, you who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? And then in the opening of chapter 3, Paul keeps pressing the Jewish formalist, what Calvin calls the saintling. He keeps pressing him. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? And Paul immediately focuses on their chief advantage in that they had the oracles of God, that is, the Scriptures. They had this marvelous body of verbal revelation that far transcended any opportunity to know that the Gentile had. And so now he comes at the end of this argument where he is not only shown the inexcusability of the Gentile pagan, but especially the inexcusability of the Jewish formalist. And he says, what then? What do we conclude? Well, the answer is we conclude that the Jewish formalist is as inexcusable for his behavior and for what he has done with God's revelation as any Gentile pagan is. Just as inexcusable. Paul's focus again, since chapter 2 and verse 17 explicitly, perhaps all the way back to the beginning of chapter 2, has been on these Jewish saintlings and the divine condemnation that rests on them, their religiousness and their presumption notwithstanding. And indeed, as John Lightfoot says, in these quotations that follow, Paul applies to the Jews passages which the Jews applied to the Gentiles. See, when the rabbis came to these same passages, they could never seem to find themselves, but they could find their Gentile neighbors. Lightfoot says, Paul applied to the Jews passages that the Jews applied to the Gentiles in order to establish, in the language of verse 19, that what things soever the law said, it spoke to those who were under the law. That the focus remains on Jewish formalists is evident from the words, "Are we better than they?" Very interesting phrase. All of those words is one word in the original text. Are we better than they? And it can have a couple of meanings depending on how you understand its origin. Paul may be saying, do we, that is the Jews, have an advantage over the Gentiles? And if that's what he's saying, then it seems he's following on from the opening question of verse 1 of the chapter. What advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? We saw there that there is something more. There is an advantage to being a Jew. That is, they possessed the oracles of God. But we also saw that that wonderful advantage had been squandered in the course of formalistic religion and hypocritical living. So that in the end of the day, there was no real advantage that the Jew could lay hold on to, as it were, immunize him or to cause him to be excused from the judgment of God against sinners. So Paul could be saying here when he says, are we better than they? Do we, in where it really counts, do we really have any advantage? Or it may be that Paul is saying, do we have an excuse? Do we Jews have an excuse any more than the Gentiles? One writer has said this way, the word that Paul uses here, in the form that Paul uses, it means to hold before oneself. That's the literal meaning. Metaphorically, it means to put something forward as a pretext or an excuse. Now remember, what has Paul been saying? He has been speaking of the inexcusability of those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And Paul may be saying, not do we have any, in the end of the day, any better advantage than they do. He may be saying, do we have any more excuse than they do? It may even be that he's saying, do we Jews make our advantages our excuse? But however we understand Paul's exact reference, the point is the same. The Jewish formalist is as inexcusable as the Gentile pagan. And that is where Paul's argument has been going. And that is where he has come. Now we'll stop there. We'll take this up in the class 2 weeks from today. There's much more to be said. The language that Paul uses here, as it were, is the capstone. The capstone of this whole argument, which stands as the background for what he is next going to say, beginning in verse 21 of this same chapter. But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, that is, between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We're going to turn a corner. We haven't heard about the gospel since chapter 1 and verse 17. But the gospel has always been there, not only in the back of Paul's mind, but standing as the larger now frame that frames all that he is saying. All right? When we come next time, God willing, we will again look at the language, follow through with the language of verses 9 and 19 and 20, particularly looking at what Paul says when he speaks of being under sin. What does that expression mean? Looking also at what he speaks of in terms of by the law is the knowledge of sin. What does that got to do with what he's saying at this particular point? We're coming pretty much to an end now of the section of Romans that's fairly dark and foreboding. And as we turn a corner, justly so, there's a new tone. And it's the tone of the gospel. And brethren, there is much, obviously, by way of encouragement and much for the strengthening of our faith as well as our understanding in what is yet to come in this chapter. Well, let's close our time then, brethren, with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you again for your word, and we thank you, Lord, for the testimony of the Scriptures as it so accurately describes the condition of lost men. We pray, Father, that you would ever show us the truth about ourselves, that we might rightly see our need of your Son, even Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask your blessing now upon the hour of worship that is yet to come. Lord, look to us in mercy, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.